Well, as tempted as you might have been this morning to stay in bed, aren't you glad you got out of bed to come and worship the Lord? Back to back before I preach for those two songs, are you kidding me? Well, we are continuing on in our study in 1 Peter. And we're going to come to verses 5 and 6 this morning and hit a topic that is rather unpopular nowadays, which is judgment. But judgment is real, and it's very clear in the Scriptures that this is something that is to come. And so, where you stand this morning, whether in Christ or outside of Christ, will color the way this judgment will go. And there's nothing more important than that in eternity. You know, when we think about it from an earthly perspective, you know, just recently we've had the commentary in politics on the Supreme Court, and we have a judicial system here in this country that was designed to deal with objective laws, and then our Supreme Court is supposed to look at certain laws and say, does this match up with the constitutional truth? That was the function of the Supreme Court. That's what's supposed to happen, is that the Supreme Court looks at laws and say, well, that matches our objective truth that we have within our Constitution, or that doesn't, and it's unconstitutional and shouldn't stand. But we've come into this 21st century, and now we have sort of a love-hate relationship with judgment. In today's world, the party line is basically, we love judgments that favor our own desires, but we don't really like judgments that go against what I think I should be able to do. That's not judgment. That's opinion. That's a different thing than judgment. And in one breath, we praise leaders for having good judgment, or we criticize leaders for having bad judgment. And in the next, we decry any judgments that are leveled at our own personal wants and desires. We have a grave misunderstanding of judgment in the secular world. So we need to have a biblical understanding of judgment within the church, don't we? Now, one poll that I looked at indicated that currently the most popularly quoted verse from the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Surprisingly, it's often quoted by those that do not believe the Bible, to throw it into the face of the Christian. Of course, I think most people read the verse like this. And as we often say, you know what really helps when you're trying to understand a Bible verse? Keep reading. Because there's more to it than do not judge. Because Jesus told us to judge. Jesus calls us to judge. We make judgments every day. And when somebody tells you, you know, you're being judgmental, they are judging you. Kind of like saying there's no absolute truth. Well, that's an absolute statement, so you've just contradicted your whole theory. So we make judgments every single day. We'll make judgments when we leave and go to lunch here today, whether to have the double bacon cheeseburger or the salad. Okay, we will make judgments as silly as that, let alone eternal judgments. And so if we keep reading, we see in verse 2 that Jesus says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Okay, now I understand what he's saying. Jesus is not giving a blanket prohibition to judgment. The point Jesus is making is that we should not judge hypocritically. We should not judge with sin in the way. So it's that he who is without sin cast the first stone idea. So I am in no position to judge if I am compromised. And he'll say, take the plank out of your eye before you're the log out of your eye before you judge the speck in your brother's eye. But what if there were a perfect, sinless, and righteous judge who composed a perfect law and lived it out down to every jot and tittle? Then perhaps someone would be in this position to judge. We have exactly that, don't we? A popular thing where my title comes from pops up in tattoos and t-shirts and coffee mugs all the time. Only God can judge me. Well, in a cosmic sense, yes, that's true. There is an ultimate judgment that belongs only to God. And by the way, that should terrify you. And heaven is real, and hell is real, and God is real, and judgment is real. And this is often put up as this flippant sort of thing of I should be able to live however I want to live. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. And yet there is an acknowledgement, even in that statement, that there is a judgment to come and there is only one that can render that judgment. So let me ask you this. I think you can say, we can say that you were in one of three positions today. One is, you know you're in Christ and you are secure in your eternal salvation. You have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we just sang about, you've trusted Him and Him alone for salvation by grace through faith. That's where you stand. And maybe someone would ask that doesn't know Christ, well, how do I know? How can I know? Well, the men and women of Scripture that put their faith in God knew. Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Not I think He lives, or I'm pretty sure He lives, or I'm really hoping that's true. No, I know that my Redeemer lives. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come. We know this for certainty. This is a fact in our lives because we've been changed by His Holy Spirit. Number two, maybe you know you are not in Christ and you have no hope in heaven. Now, I hope that's not you, but let me just say this, that I think two is a better position to be in than what I'm going to give you in number three, because at least you know where you stand. At least you're being honest with where you stand. If you're sitting here today and going, you know what, I haven't believed. I haven't put my faith there. Well, that doesn't make me happy, but at least we're coming at each other in honest positions. The third one is the dangerous one. The third is you have no assurance of salvation, but you're presuming upon the grace of God. You are presuming that God will not judge you, because certainly God wouldn't do that. I used to say this to my teens when I was a student pastor, is I'd rather you walk away from me and say, you know what, I haven't believed yet, because now we can still have a conversation. But if you think you are redeemed and you're not, or you are playing the game and pretending that you're redeemed and you're not, that's a dangerous place to be. Because one, you're not looking for a Savior, and number two, you don't think you need a Savior. Grace is a wonderful reality for the sinner. However, to presume upon God's grace is a really dangerous place to be. So if that's you this morning, there's a message for you. There's a message for all three of these groups this morning. One, we are resting in the salvation of Christ. Two, the opportunity for you to put your faith in Christ is here this morning. And number three, let's stop playing games and start following the Lord. R.C. Sproul put it this way, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to His patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and His judgment will be poured out. Sproul also said, people say God loves the sinner and hates the sin, but He doesn't just send the sin to hell, He sends the sinner to hell. Judgment is real. So this is an eternal issue that will come to pass. And the question we must answer today is, where will you stand when this judgment occurs? Let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 1 so we get the entire context once again. And we'll read through verse 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship that we've already experienced, for giving us access to your throne through your Son. May we believe that truth today. May we not take that for granted. May you be lifted high this morning through the preaching of your word, through continued prayer, through continued singing. For you are worthy and you alone are worthy of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's get to verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Or if you have a King James, the quick and the dead. That sounds really cool to me, but that was my working title for the week, but The Quick and the Dead. But it made me think of a Western movie, so I've moved away from that. But we need to identify some players in this verse, don't we? We've got pronouns, and if you've got pronouns, you want to assign the pronouns to who they belong to. So who is the they and who is the him? Well, based on the context that we just read, the they are the ethnos, the Gentiles, as it's translated there, or the pagans of verse 3. They're the slanderers, the blasphemers of verse 4, the maligners of verse 4, and they are going to do something. They're going to give an account. Well, who will they give an account to? They'll give an account to him. Well, who is the him? Well, I think it's Jesus Christ. And we could say God, but we know Jesus is Lord. And most of the time in the context of the living and the dead, that points to Christ himself. And what will Christ do? He will judge the living and the dead. And don't miss also in verse 5 that it says him who is ready to judge. He's ready right now. We don't have to wait for something else to happen. He's ready to judge immediately. There's nothing else he has to do to perform this judgment. It could happen at any time. So blasphemers, slanderers, those who don't know God, those who stand against God, those who live according to their own desires, will give an account to him who is able to judge. This is legal language. They will give an account. Literally, it's to render a word. They will render a word in defense of their life. This same term is used in Matthew 12:26 when it says that we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. It's used of elders in Hebrews 13:17 that we as elders will give an account for the watch care of the souls of our flock. So this is an important thing. We will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. Whether you are righteous or unrighteous, whether you are in Christ or not in Christ, you will stand before this righteous judge. But the world says, I don't like that. But nominal Christianity says, I don't like that. My God would never judge. You're right. Your God would not ever judge. But the God of the Bible would. The God of the Bible would do exactly that. A.W. Tozer said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. My God wouldn't do that. D.A. Carson said, the price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. That a accusation that our God wouldn't do that is actually an attack on the holiness and character of God. Here's the point. God must judge. He must judge, for if he did not, he would be neither holy nor just. He would violate his own character if he were to not judge. Now, there's a parallel to today's text, I think, in a teaching from Jesus. And Jesus gives us unbelievable insight, a front row seat to this judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Turn over there. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Notice only two groups. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? Do you see the humility? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see the different responses from the two groups? They're identical questions, but the heart behind the question is entirely different. The believer, the redeemed ones, the sheep in this example, are saying, when did I do that? I'm not worthy of this, Lord. I'm not sure I did enough to get into the kingdom. And the message there is, yeah, you didn't do enough to get into the kingdom. I did everything to bring you into the kingdom. The other is more of an accusation. Lord, when did you give us a chance to do that? When did we not do that? This is a Matthew 7 group maybe that says we did these things. We were part of the church. We showed up at the soup kitchen. We did the service. They're giving an account for what they did, and yet that account does not measure up to the holiness of God. Actually, both groups don't measure up to the holiness of God, but one has the blood of Christ and the other doesn't. I think we have a parallel in today's text. And this judgment extends, as we see in the text, to both the living and the dead. That's a common phrase in the New Testament. Acts 10:42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We are to preach Christ, and Christ is that judge of the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. It's not only the living who will be judged, but also the dead. That's an important point here. It's a statement which clearly implies that death will not enable anyone to escape judgment. Death is not the end, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. All people will consciously stand before God on that day. So Peter's main idea is this. Remember, he's speaking to believers here. Believers should not succumb to the temptation to renounce their faith so that they can enjoy the acceptance of the pagans, of society. Because that approval is short-lived, and those who mistreat believers now will be judged in the future. So if I renounce my faith now so I can fit in a little better with the world, may help me in the short term, but that's not going to help me escape judgment. Judgment is coming for both. And so I would argue, as Peter is arguing here, that the believer has much more to live for, and the believer has much more to die for. The truth is from Christ. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So there is a judgment coming. Where will you stand? On one side, you are protected from the judgment. On the other, the wrath of God will fall. Understand this also. Let's make a point about ourselves. The reality of the coming judgment does not elicit in the believer a sense of vindictiveness or superiority. The fact that God is ready to judge suggests the possibility that it could come suddenly, come without warning. And understand again, Peter is not speaking to unbelievers in this letter. He's speaking to believers. So it's not, hey, you guys are good and the rest of them, they're in trouble. You guys revel in the fact that you don't have to face judgment and that they do. Now, that's a reality, and we should find joy in that. But he's giving hope to the believer. And in turn, he's telling us there are unbelievers out there who are going to face judgment. What should that stir in our hearts? A desire to share the gospel with those who don't know. That they need to know the truth. That judgment could be imminent. And in fact, we need to get the word out. We need to get truth out. It leads us to compassion and urgency. And that's a pretty effective combination. If you have love and compassion for the lost and you have the urgency to share it, boy, the church just might grow. God might honor that. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Don't you wish reform guys wanted to evangelize more? I mean, that's the accusation that often gets thrown at us. You guys that believe in sovereignty, you guys that believe in election, you don't believe in evangelism. Well, Spurgeon did, and so do we. That there is an urgency to this. That we don't know who God has chosen, so we preach the gospel to all creation. That's our job. God has tasked us with that. And I think that's what leads into verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is a wonderful verse, and there's a lot to unpack here. Number one, what purpose? Same purpose that we talked about last week. There was a purpose of suffering. Now we have another purpose. Who are these dead that are being referenced here? And what's the nature of this judgment to come? Because I think the judgment is the two sides of it in verses 5 and verse 6. For this purpose, it's that ice word again. It's a pointing word, as I've talked about before. It doesn't point back to verse 5. It points forward in this verse. Okay, so this is all encompassed going forward. This phrase actually begins the verse. So this is the emphatic. The verse begins for this purpose. That's what Peter wants us to see. And for this purpose, the gospel has been preached. Understand that the gospel has been preached is in past tense. So this has already happened. For this purpose, the gospel has been preached. So we need to identify who those people are. And there are several views. So who are those that are dead? Now, let me make one quick note. If you happen to have a CSB or an NIV, I don't know how many people have those translations, but yours has a little italics in there, and it says those who are now dead. Now is not in the verse. However, that's an interpretation by your translators. I think they're right. Okay? I think they're right, and I'll show you that in just a second. So here are a couple interpretations. Number one, they tie it back to our difficult verses at the end of chapter 3. Okay, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this one because, spoiler alert, I don't agree with this one. Okay, those who physically died in terms of the Old Testament saints, those who lived prior to the incarnation, those who have never heard the gospel, they connect it to chapter 3, verse 19, the spirits in prison. Now, we spent some time on that, and I talked about how in 3:19, I don't think the spirits in prison are human souls. I think those are divine powers. And remember, we talked about this, that this was a proclamation of victory, not necessarily a preaching of the gospel back in 3:19. And so I think there's a lot of problems with it. And I'll tell you why. Again, remember, the implication here eventually gets to the point that these people that are dead get a second chance at salvation. And that just doesn't jive with Scripture, right? And for two verses, really quickly, Luke 16:26, remember the parable or the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This is Abraham speaking to the rich man, you'll remember. And he tells him, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us. There's no road in between these two places. So you're either in one or you're in the other. So I think that pretty much throws out that interpretation. Second of all, Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes the judgment. There is no second chance at salvation. And so I think we can throw out interpretation number one, because there's no indication of Scripture for that. Now, obviously, Catholics would hold to this idea of a purgatory in which you get kind of a second chance, or at least get to get prayed out of that. The Mormons would hold to a similar idea, that you can be in a lower part of heaven and be prayed into the upper part of heaven or baptized into the upper part of heaven. There's no indication of Scripture that either of those are true. So we're left with two choices. Interpretation number two is that this is a commentary on those who are spiritually dead, in the same way that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:1, when he said that we were dead in our offenses and sins or transgressions, or Colossians 2:13 when he says, and when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of us our wrongdoings, that we were spiritually dead. Now, that's true, isn't it? We see that right there in Scripture, that we were spiritually dead until we were made alive by the Spirit. Here's why I don't think that's the context of these two verses. Let me show you in context. In verse 5, what we just read, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, based on the context, is that spiritual or is that physical? I think it's physical. Okay? Those who are alive and those who are dead. Death will not allow you to escape the judgment, whether you're alive or dead. So when we see dead in the very next verse, if this is a spiritual death, and I'm getting a little bit in the deep waters here, I won't stay here long. then in verse 5, death means physical death, and in verse 6, it means spiritual death. I think he's talking about the same thing, and I think he's talking about physical death, okay? You can disagree with me on that, not be a heretic, it's okay. It still works, okay? But to adopt number 2, dead would need to have a different meaning in consecutive verses. And the other part I think that's interesting here is when we look at verse 6, the gospel has been, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit. It seems to be that these dead that have had the gospel preached to them are now alive. Okay, that they're, so if this is a spiritually dead, is this a picture of, could we get to universalism from there? I don't think we are, but that's a possibility. So I think the best interpretation is this, that the dead in verse 6 are the believers who heard and believe the gospel, but have physically died. I think, and this is the great worry of some in the early church. I'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a second, and they have a similar worry in that church. What about the people that died? And what are we talking about in context? People who are living in a world who are being blasphemed and slandered by the world. And the world is saying, hey, you guys die just like we do. You guys get sick just like we do. You've got diseases just like we do. What are you talking about with this eternal life stuff? It seems to me like you're being judged in this life. So what are you standing on? Well, I think it goes back to this idea. Death is not the last word for the believer. They're going to live in the spirit. And death is not the last word for the unbeliever because judgment is coming. So here's my point. Peter exhorts believers to suffer as Christ suffered in the flesh and to live for the will of God. As a result, they're slandered by pagan unbelievers. Part of that slander would be the accusation that the death of the believer is indication that faith is meaningless. So here it is. These dead live their earthly lives, and therefore their eternal lives, according to the will of God. That phrase gets repeated twice. I'm going to show you some parallels in a second. According to verse 2, what does the Christ follower do? If you're back in 1 Peter, I need to get back there. Look back at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 6 says that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Verse 2 says the Christ follower lives for the will of God. I think that's the parallel that we're seeing. The Christ follower does just that, not human lust, but for the will of God. So one might contend this might be the accusation. If you speak of the return of Christ and possessing eternal life here and now, why do your people die like the rest of us? Surely you're suffering exactly the same judgment as we are, for you say that death is the wages of sin. And so that's the accusation. And this is where the heretical teaching of a prosperity gospel comes from. Well, look, we don't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer these things. You can have prosperity. I saw a prosperity preacher yesterday on a clip. Put his hands on his head. He said, you people in the church, you put your hands on your bald spot and say that hair will grow. I'm not making that up. Hasn't worked for me. I tried it all last night. No success. Hey, this is the silliness that it's gotten to, that, well, if you're in Christ, you don't ever have to suffer. Well, read the New Testament. That's not at all what it says. And the similar issue, again, is in Thessalonica. The great fear of man is death. Now, we have a different understanding of death because we understand eternity. We have Christ. But even that, the fear of death can come upon us, can it? We still fear, even though we know we're secure, that fear creeps in. How much more for the unbeliever? How much more when they're coming to the end of their life or they're coming to a trial like this where death might be a possibility? And so we worry about death. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and let's look at what Paul says there. A little different issue, but kind of the same question. What about the people that died? Did the people that die miss out on the coming of Christ? Do people that die miss out on the judgment? Do people that die miss out on the blessings? What happens to the people that die? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Similar language back in Matthew 25, by the way. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. For the world, he's the judge of the living and the dead. For the believer, he will gather the living and the dead. The dead are not outside of this conversation. The dead will, in spirit are with him now. If you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But they will be gathered first. They will also be glorified. And if they have died in unbelief, they will be part of the judgment. None of that goes away. He will gather the living and the dead to himself at his coming. And what's that second coming going to involve? Judgment. He will judge the nations. He will un-Adam this world. There's a Semitic parallelism that goes on here. One group is judged, the other group may live. One is judged in the flesh, the other lives in the spirit. One is judged in the flesh as people, the other is judged according to the will of God. He's setting up two distinct groups in this text. Judged, let me get a little grammar on you, judged is in the aorist active subjunctive text. What in the world does that mean? It means it's a one-time event. Okay? The judgment happens one time. Okay? The live on the second side is in the present active subjunctive. It's timeless. It's without end. So the judgment happens once. The life is eternal. Okay? Two different terms, two different tenses in how we look at those verbs. Here's the further parallelism that convinces me of the third option. Back in 3:18, Peter wrote this: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Then we read in 4 verse 6 about believers. So 3:18 is about Christ. 4:6 is about us. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Christ died in the flesh, but was raised to life in the Holy Spirit. The believer dies in the flesh, but will be raised to life by the Holy Spirit. Just like Christ, we will do the same. The resurrection of the dead is a reality. They may live. Again, present tense. And so, in the sense of being judged in the flesh, what does it mean to be judged in the flesh? Well, maybe you'll be persecuted. Maybe you'll be put to death for your faith. But you'll live in the Spirit. Why? Because you're in Christ. Why does Peter need to write this? Because his readers need encouragement in a world that hates God and hates his church. They endure persecution. They perhaps even die. And what's Peter saying? Even if you do die, death is not the last word. The resurrection is a reality and it awaits every believer. And to motivate you in how to deal with the unbelieving world, judgment awaits them. Tell them the truth before it's too late. There's two judgments in view. Verse 5, "But they," the ethnos of verse 3, the slanderers of verse 4, "will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In 6, it's the judgment of the believer. "The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people," you may face some judgment in this world, unjust judgment, imperfect judgment in this world, and it may even cost you your life. "But they," those same they, "may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." So even if death comes, you have no condemnation. There is no eternal judgment here. Your judgment is temporary. Your life is eternal. For the unbeliever, life is temporary and judgment is going to last for eternity. Those are your two options. Those are your two paths you can take. So the condemnation of unbelievers in verse 5, judged for eternity for the rejection of God. The death of believers in verse 6, judged in the flesh by men, just as Christ was, but not for eternity because we have salvation in Christ. That's the eternal life, because we have lived according to the will of God and we are saved according to the will of God. So judgment in the flesh is overcome by the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That judgment may come in this life. How many church fathers and apostles and whatnot have been imprisoned for their faith, have been tortured for their faith, have been put to death by legal entities for their faith? They were judged in the flesh by men, according to people. But they live in the Spirit eternally because of Christ. So the eternal judgment outweighs the earthly judgment. Once again, John 5:24. "I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me." Do you believe God that Christ is Lord? That person has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You can't even call earthly judgment judgment in light of the perfect judgment of God. And we have confidence because Paul tells us in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need not fear condemnation. I remember before my grandmother passed away, I remember her saying she wasn't sure that she was good enough to get into heaven. Now, she grew up with a lot of Catholic theology and all that, so there's a lot of baggage there. But I also thought there's some sanctification there. Now, she should have been more secure in her salvation. But at the same time, there was a humility there of, man, I don't measure up to God. I'm not sure that he should take me. Well, he shouldn't if it weren't for Christ. But because of Christ, there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Death is not the last word. Judgment has been removed because that judgment that was meant for you was poured out on the Son on your behalf. There's a apocryphal book that pops up sometimes called The Wisdom of Solomon that's around Jesus' day, and I want to show you what it says in there. There's some truth here. It says, "But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction, but they are at peace. For though in the sight of others they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive a great good because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them, and like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them." See, there was this idea among the Jews that God would protect the righteous. And Peter is just going with more gospel to prove that point. So Peter and Solomon both agree on these points. The wicked think the death of the righteous is disaster and punishment. When the apostles were starting to be put to death, what do you think the motivation was behind those leaders who were passing earthly judgment on God's people? Well, if we kill them, this message will stop. If we kill them, the church dies. If we kill them, people will be afraid and they'll no longer talk about the gospel. But what happened? The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, didn't it? That the more they killed them, the more they talked about the gospel. The more they tortured them, the more they loved their enemies. The more they stood up for each other, the more they shared the faith. It's exactly the opposite. The difficulties of the present are temporary. They pale in comparison to eternity. And then number three, believers have a living hope of a future eternal life. It's not this pie in the sky, close my eyes and jump and hope somebody catches me. No, it's a hope that is grounded in objective truth. I talk about the songs I listen to on the way here on Sunday morning, and they always tend to speak to me a little bit. And so this morning was It Is Not Death to Die. And let me read you some of the lyrics. "O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die." And for a church that is about to face a higher level of persecution in which people may give their lives for the faith, Peter wants to nail home the fact that for the Christian, it is not death to die. That is not the judgment that will last for eternity. The judgment that you need to worry about is the one of the coming King that is ready to judge the living and the dead. That judgment is coming. But if you're in Christ, that judgment's not for you. You've passed from death into life. So whatever they throw at you here is going to seem like small things when you get to eternity with your King. So let me ask you again as we close, where are you today? Are you in Christ? And does this strengthen your hope? Does this encourage you in what's to come? Are you not in Christ? And perhaps the Spirit is pricking at your heart right now. Perhaps there is a draw that only comes from God, that this judgment is imminent. I'm not here to scare you into the faith, but you better have a healthy fear of God. That's not all there is. But if that's what gets you thinking about what you need to do in terms of your faith, well, then that's a good thing. And number three, if you're playing games today, if you've been in church for years, if you've heard the gospel 1,000 times and yet you're presuming on the grace of God, don't stay there. Don't stay there. That's a painful reality when it comes to the judgment. Are you that 2 Timothy 3:5 group that's holding to a form of godliness but denying its power? We don't want to be there. It's dangerous because our King is ready to judge. Let me close with this verse, Hebrews 10:29 and 31. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him and who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And understand this, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Only God can judge you ultimately in a cosmic sense. And that should frighten us. Or, if you're in Christ and you know that God, that should encourage you. Judgment is real. And there's only one who can and will judge righteously. There's no other. And let's be honest, you don't want any other judge. I don't know who the greatest Supreme Court justice of all time is in this country, but whoever it was, you don't want him or her in charge of your ultimate eternal judgment. You want the one without sin. You want the one who has lived perfectly. You want the one that is in the position to be able to judge righteously. You want the righteous judge of all the earth to judge justly. And he will. He will. Because if you are in Christ, he will judge you based on the sacrifice of your Savior in whom you have put your trust. Or he will judge you on the basis of your sin and of your own works in trying to overcome that sin, and it will fall far short of that righteous and perfect judge. So where will you stand on that day? That's the question we need to answer. And how will that motivate you in carrying your faith out from this place today, and how you'll share it with others, and how you'll spend your time, and how you'll spend your time in prayer, and how you'll spend your time in the Word, and how we'll look at the future when the secular world falls apart, because he's ready to judge. He's coming. When will it happen? I don't know, but be ready because the judgment's coming and he'll judge rightly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the time to gather with your people, for the truth of your gospel, for your perfect righteousness, for the fact that you have the ability to judge that no one else does. You are in position to do so, and you are in position to do it in a holy way, in a perfect way, in a righteous way. Lord, we fall at your feet for that truth, and we thank you for the salvation that you've given us through the blood of your Son, of Jesus Christ. May our lives reflect that. May our trust reflect that. May the hope that we have reflect that. May it impact the way that we live our lives and share that faith with others. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for this time where we can gather and worship. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Give us a few more minutes here to worship you, and let us carry that with us throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.